come now to our second message on the case for pre-tribulationalism. In the first one, we gave some introductory material about the views related to the millennium and the tribulation, about dead believers not being in the tribulation, about the believers that go through the tribulation and are killed are Gentiles out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, also a group of people known as 144,000 Jews who will be protected by God, will also be believers in the tribulation. And our first major line of evidence dealt with the purpose of the tribulation period. Please do not let people pass that by, or let it pass by your own heart. If God wanted to make it clear that you and I were going through the tribulation to kind of purify us and all of that as a church, He could have easily done so. Trying to prove something about the judging of the church during the tribulation when there is no evidence is really an argument from silence. You know, you may argue, well, I think that it would be a good thing that, you know, Christians learn how to suffer and so forth. Well, let me remind you that Christians have been suffering for over 1,900 years. And there have been lots of people who have been killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Lots of people have been tortured and martyred. Terrible things. If you've never read about that, it'd be good to just get some understanding. So that to act like that's, you know, really a need, I think it's an American talking. Because the truth of the matter is we've enjoyed a freedom and protection from suffering that many nations have not, in fact, experienced, but have seen a lot of tragedy and a lot of heartache. And we need to be careful about what we say in that regard. The truth of the matter is there are no instructions to the church in all the epistles of Paul concerning enduring this period of time. Not one thing. It's also quite remarkable to me, in the light of the instruction to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that there's no mention of the church in Revelation 6 to 18, the very period of time that describes the tribulation and the wrath of God. So we need to be careful. Well, let's get on to our second line of evidence. First line dealt with the purpose of the day of the Lord, the purpose of the tribulation. Number two are what we call symbolic parallels of believers escaping the judgment of God. Now, these are not overwhelming evidences. These are what we call indirect or implied references. My point simply is here, is this. Are there any parallels, things that we can understand, we could see very clearly, illustrations, that believers, in fact, don't go through a coming judgment, but, in fact, escape the judgment because they are believers? So I simply want to establish a point that God does spare believers from judgment, that it is a principle of His, and therefore is one of the evidences that we use to explain that believers will not be going through the awful judgment we call the tribulation period. And let's start with the issue of the flood and Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 7 to 9, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, the reason why this is significant, you'll see as you turn to Matthew 24. Why do we say this is a symbolic parallel? Well, I didn't make this connection. Jesus did. He applied the flood to the tribulation. And in the flood, we know that Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were spared from the judgment of the flood because they were in the ark. It's interesting to me that post-tribulational people use this same argument to prove their view. And here's how they do it. They say, well, wait a minute. Noah and his sons and their wives were in the ark, but they were in the ark all during the flood. So therefore, to continue the illustration, believers will be spared from any suffering, but they'll be in the safety of the Lord during the tribulation. Now, the problem with that view is it isn't so. Believers are not spared in the tribulation. but in fact all Gentile believers are killed. So much for the protection of God. Are you following me? So it's a tricky little device. You have to watch it, a post-trib, or you'll read it in a book. They'll say, wait a minute, we know that the flood represents a tribulation because Jesus connects it, as we will see here in a moment. But they say Noah and his family is in an ark and they're still there during the flood. Therefore, the church will be in the tribulation. It sounds interesting, but in order to contain that view and believe that view, you have to have believers protected and not experience the judgment of God during the tribulation, which tribulation believers do not experience. They are killed, which we have still yet to study. Okay, so we have the first symbolic parallel. Look at Matthew 24, verse 36. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. But of that day and hour, Jesus said, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. See, he made the connection. Keep reading. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Stop right there. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, that's just life going on as normal? Have you read Genesis 6? Life is not going on as normal. God says the wickedness of man is so great, the earth is filled with so much violence, he's going to destroy every last one of them. There could have been billions of people on the earth, by the way, at that time. The first civilization is absolutely destroyed. Why do we say billions? Well, the average length of time that a man lived before the flood was 905 years. That's a long time. And concerning every single man in the genealogy, it says he begat sons, plural, and daughters, plural. It could be a lot more than this, but let's just take four. Two sons, two daughters, which is demanded by the text. Now you know in the genealogies when the first son is born, because the years are given to you. You actually know how many years are between Adam and the flood. 1,656 years. So all you have to do is take each person who has two sons, two daughters, each of them, two sons, two daughters, multiply it out over 1,656 years, knowing when they had their first child, so excluding that period of time, and how many people do you come out with? Interestingly, almost 6 to 7 billion people. Isn't that interesting? What's the population currently? Close to 6 billion people. I wonder if there's a parallel in terms of judgment. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The marrying and giving in marriage, no. It says that they took wives. They were already married. And the word is to take with violence. There was adultery, there was sin, there was sexual sin, there was violence. They were killing each other needlessly. Does that sound contemporary to you? And God said, that's it. And he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and said, I'm going to destroy all flesh. But yet Noah and his family were saved from that judgment. We read here in verse 39, they knew not. We're going to be coming back to this passage. It's very important. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now what does it mean, one shall be taken and one shall be left? There are two views. One is taken into judgment, and the other left to go into the millennium. Why? Because in verse 39, when the flood came, it took them all away. Well, what happened to them? They died. They were judged in the flood. So if there are two in the field and one is taken, it would be the unbeliever who is judged. And the one who is left is to go into the millennial reign of Christ. That's one view. Now, the problem with that view is that the word take in verse 39 is not the same as verse 40 and 41. In verse 39, it's a Greek word, ireo, which means to take away in judgment. But in verse 40 And 41, it's a word paralambano, which means to receive alongside of, to welcome. It's a blessing word, not a judging word. For instance, in John 14:3, when Jesus said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself," it's the same word. So one shall be taken might mean, instead of taken in judgment, one will be taken or received to be with the Lord, and the other one left to experience the horrible judgment. So you might even see the rapture there. Just a thought. I'm not dogmatic. Just a thought. Hey, relax. Smile, will you? Somebody look at me like, I could be. Hey, come on. Ease up. Praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. Okay, just want to make sure you're all right. We're not done here yet. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Interesting that God would continue to use this as an illustration of the future tribulation period and the judgment of God. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus or hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He also mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9, then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of trials or temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You see what I'm saying? It's a symbolic parallel. I didn't make it up. God used it. He clearly connects Noah and the flood with the tribulation and the Lord being able to save us out of judgment and trial. Let me give you another symbolic parallel. It's right in this chapter, and that's Lot. Look at verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just, righteous Lot. Lot's a believer. But he was vexed or tormented, troubled, with the filthy conversation or conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed or tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, and the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Do you understand? That is also a symbolic parallel. How interesting. Did Lot deserve to be rescued out of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? Absolutely not. Do you think there are any believers today that might be tormented by hanging around with unbelievers? Do you think there are any believers today that might be tormenting and troubling their righteous soul by watching, looking at sexual perversion, whether on television or in magazines? Do you think you can escape what this text is saying, the trouble, the torment that will come to you? The Bible says that fleshly lusts war against the soul. Here is a true believer among the unbelievers and tearing his emotional heart up by his compromise and sin. To those who believe the partial rapture theory, that only spirit-filled believers are raptured and carnal ones are supposed to go through the tribulation, sorry. Carnal Lot was rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah even though he didn't deserve it. Do you think God's going to take you home to be with Him based on your performance? Man, I don't know how you'd sleep at night. The other day a guy said, "Well, I fell a few years ago, but you know, I've been living pretty good." I said, No. The Bible says you fall seven times in a day. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, the older you get, the more you see the depth of your depravity. It may not be deeds that you program yourself to avoid, but the mind, the thoughts, the motives. It's an incredible thing. The Bible says that we are desperately sick and wicked inside, and only God really knows what we're really like. Aren't you glad He will forgive you, even though He knows what a stinker you are? Amen? I mean, if you knew what was in the heart of the person sitting next to you right now, you would move. God's grace and forgiveness that allows us to even be together. But here he is, Lot, doesn't deserve to be rescued. And if you know the story, those two angels dragged him and his wife and two girls out of the city. And his wife even wanted to look back when they said not to, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot's no example of righteousness. He goes in, first of all, he begs to go to one of those cities. Oh, it's just a little one. I don't want to go anywhere else. Yeah, right. And then he goes into a cave with his two daughters, gets drunk, and has sex with his two daughters, and that's how we got the children of Moab and Ammon. Oh, a thrilling story of righteousness. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? God is so gracious. I'm so glad forgiveness is rooted in the cross. If it was rooted in our performance, we'd never make it. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Thank the Lord for His love. How about Rahab? Joshua 6. She's even honored in Hebrews 11 and James 2. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. Did she deserve to be judged with Jericho? Yes. But she was delivered. And she even married into the messianic line. Wow. God's grace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But another symbolic parallel of a believer turning to the Lord in a pagan city of Jericho that's going to be judged by God, and she's rescued. Turn to Revelation 4:1. Here's another interesting parallel. I'm not dogmatic on this. I'm just offering it as some possible illustrations of a simple point that Peter made in 2 Peter 2:9, that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials. Now I read in Revelation 4:1 the words after this, literally after these things. After what things? Well, the chapter 2 and 3 is about the churches of Revelation. Seven churches. Maybe they represent all of church history. I don't know. At least seven churches that had some problems that probably exist in any age. But the point of it is, after these things, and then what happens is we have a scene in heaven, and then we have the tribulation on earth. Well, look at what it says in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Is it possible that John, being brought up to heaven before the tribulation begins, is in fact a symbolic parallel to the church being taken out before the tribulation starts? Would you just think about it? Symbolic parallels are throughout God's Word. Simply illustrating one principle in the Bible, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of these trials. And so, it is not a wrong teaching that the church will not go through the tribulation. The question is it right? You say, wait a minute, it's either wrong or right. No, that's not true. It's not wrong, it's not sinful to teach that. The question is that a correct teaching? Is everybody following me? If I were to ask you, is it a principle of God that He delivers righteous people out of judgment that He puts on unbelievers? Is that a principle? Sure. Whether you're pre-trib or post-trib, everybody knows it. Well, if it's a principle, then could it not apply to the church not going through the tribulation? Sure. The question is, does it? And that's what we'll get to as we move on. We are now ready for the third thing in our little 7-point outline. Number one is the purpose of God in the tribulation. The second line of evidence was symbolic parallels of believers escaping the judgment of God. We are now ready for number three. This one is, to me, one of the crowning proofs that we will not go through the tribulation. And I love watching people try to squirm out of this. It delights my heart. I don't know whether it's carnal or spirit-filled. I just enjoy it. Okay? What is this point? Here it is. The presence of 24 elders in heaven all during the tribulation. Now we got a little fight on our hands. Who are they? One thing is for sure, we got 24 elders in heaven all during the tribulation. They're never on earth. They're at the throne of God. They're always falling down, worshiping God. Who are they? Well, if they represent the church, then obviously we're not on earth during the tribulation. So every post-trib in the world, everybody who doesn't believe in pre-tribulationism, they got to handle the 24 elders. I love this. One of the smartest dudes on prophecy who teaches in the largest seminary in America that calls itself evangelical. This guy is a post-trib, and he has a great commentary on the book of Revelation. And on this particular point, it says in his commentary, very clear. Many people believe the 24 elders refer to the church. But they cannot refer to the church unless you are a pre-tribulationalist. What most people don't understand is that the number 24 should be divided into two parts. Really? This is a very smart man now. If you divide it into two parts, there are obviously two sets of 12. And we do know there are 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the 24 elders refer to both Israel and the church, and their ultimate destiny in heaven. Next paragraph. However, since most of us believe the church will go through the tribulation, they must in fact be angels. Hello? Smartest post-trib in the world, teacher in largest seminary of the world, great commentary on Revelation. Hey look, I don't want you to check your brains off of the door. When the Bible says 24, it's 24. We don't divide it into three. They're not three sets of eight. They're not four sets of six. They're not two sets of 12. No, there's 24. Hello? I'm actually dumb enough to read 24 and believe that it means 24. Let me tell you a little bit about debating. Used to do this in college. And debating, I wish that schools would do more of this because we used to learn logic. And I think today we're not thinking anymore. We don't have to think anymore. We don't have to count, that's for sure. We got computers and calculators. Why, even in the short order places, you got pictures of hamburgers now to push. You actually don't have to figure the price out at all anymore. You know, isn't it interesting? Nobody wants to think anymore. Okay? Here's some simple logic that we learn in debate. I know this is going to overwhelm you, but here they are. The first law of logic is, what a thing is, it is. Hello? Now, this is a microphone. I know this will shock some of you. It is not a car. That is not a tortilla. That is a microphone. You understand that? What a thing is, it is. It's not the desk. It's a microphone. It began as a microphone. It has continued as a microphone. To my knowledge, it will always be a microphone unless somebody smashes it and uses its parts for something else. Is everybody with me? What a thing is, it is. Now see, today that's not true. People say, well, that's not true. It could be that. It looks like it to me. Why, that looks like a giant banana to me, a black one. Oh, yes. I say, you're flipping out, brother. That's what I say. Law of logic number two. You ready? I just hope you can handle this because it's a fundamental in thinking through the Bible. Number two, the second law of logic is, what a thing is not, it is not. Hello? This is not a car. That means it's not a car. What it is a microphone. It is not a car. Everybody clear on that? The third law is the law of the excluded middle. What does that mean? What a thing is, it cannot be what it is not at the same time. This is a microphone, it cannot be a car at the same time. It's impossible. But see, our world doesn't live in this world anymore. We're in the world of relativity, political correctness, all kinds of junk. We're thinking different things than we've ever think before. It doesn't matter anymore what the truth is. It's what I feel about it. No, it isn't. It's whatever's true is true no matter what you feel about it. See, something's wrong with our ability to think things through. When Paul wrote in Romans 11:6, if it's of grace, then it's not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, and works is no more works. He was using simple laws of logic. By the way, these laws of logic I gave to you were throughout the empire in Paul's day. He simply does it over and over again. What does that mean? That means that grace can't be works. In fact, excluded middle means grace and works can't mix at any one moment. And isn't it interesting that what we have in Christianity is a mixture of both? We have people talking grace and they got a work system. You understand what I'm saying? We check our brains off at the door. We don't think anymore. It's just, well, however it blesses me, you know, however I, you know, I see truth one way, you see truth another. No, no, truth is truth, no matter whether you see it or not. Is everybody clear? It's like the dinosaurs. You say, oh, do we have to talk about that? Well, kids are fascinated with dinosaurs, you know. And what are you told about dinosaurs? Well, they lived so many million years. Actually, they believe they were extinct 63 million years ago by an asteroid that hit the planet and destroyed them all. Why it didn't destroy everybody else at the same time, I don't know. But anyway, it got rid of the dinosaurs. I guess because they're allergic to asteroids. That's all I know. You know. But anyway, this is a troublesome issue. Why? Because dinosaur fossils, in the strata in which they're found, they're also what looks like gigantic human footprints. This is a problem. By the way, there are 300 fossils in one location up in Canada, and you ask, how did they all get in one place? Do you know the number one theory of dinosaur fossils today? And I'm kind of keeping up on this all the time, the scientific journals. The number one theory is that there were local floods. Now, isn't it interesting that all these local floods were simultaneous all over the face of the earth? Isn't it a possibility there was only one flood and covered the whole earth? Just like the Bible says. It's very interesting. Now, when you ask, how old are the fossils? The answer in everybody's textbook. I just checked it a little while ago because I was curious as to whether they changed their views or not in 25, 30 years. The textbooks are exactly the same today. How old is the fossil? Answer, you have to look at the strata in which it appears. Now, there's a little chart in everybody's textbook that shows you how many years, all in these zones, all the way down to the Cambrian and Precambrian. And so you've got to check the little zone to find out how old the fossil is. Well, if you ask the question, how old is the strata? What's the answer in the textbook? You have to look at the fossils that appear in it. Hey, come on, folks. What a thing is, it isn't. What it is not it. And what a thing is, it can't be what it is not at the same time. Now, here's the other little interesting problem. I just read in one journal, very sophisticated biologist and evolutionist, who said that these large footprints are not human Homo sapiens, but they are ape-like creatures. Ape-like. He said because the average length of them is 17.5 inches. Now, I don't know. I have this kind of funny mind. I'm reading that and I'm thinking, I know a lot of guys who have a bigger foot than that. So I decided to put it to the test. So I took all the centers in the NBA. I like a lot of hoop. I love to play basketball. I got all the centers in the NBA, their shoe sizes, and averaged it out. It was not 17.6. It was 19.5. In other words, we still got these large ape-like creatures on the earth today, and they're actually playing basketball, and we're paying them big money. Is everybody understanding me? Now, what are we actually talking about here? We've gotten off it. When you start talking about the 24 elders, you will not believe the people go ballistic. The Bible makes it very clear that they don't want to listen to it. Are the 24 elders angels up in heaven praising the Lord? No, they're not at all. Let me show you why. First of all, I need to establish that they're in heaven all during the tribulation. Just real quick. Revelation 4, verse 2, a throne was set in heaven. Verse 4, round the throne, 24 seats, 24 elders sitting. So they're in the throne room of heaven there. Chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 7, 11. All the angels around the throne and the elders. They're still up there, falling down before the throne on their faces and worshiping God. Verse 13, again, an elder's up there in heaven asking questions. Chapter 11, verse 16. It says, the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God. They're still up there. Chapter 14, verse 3, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. This is 144,000. And before the four beasts and the elders. They're still up there. We read in chapter 19, verse 4, it says, the 24 elders and four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on His throne. They're still up there. The 24 elders are in heaven all during the tribulation. Now, who are they? One, they cannot be angels. Why? Because they are distinct from angels. What a thing is, it is. What it is not. Chapter 4, verse 9. When those beasts, these living creatures around the throne, cherubim angels, according to Ezekiel, which it quotes, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. The 24 elders are not the beasts that fall down, the living creatures, the cherubim. They are not. They are separated from them in this passage. Now look at chapter 5, verse 8. And when He had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders, so they're not the same as the 4 living creatures. They're mentioned distinct from them. In fact, it's more powerful than that. Verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the beasts and the elders. They are distinct from the angels, clearly. Verse 14, the 4 beasts or living creatures said amen, or kept saying it, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him. They are distinct from the angels. But the one that really gets me is chapter 7, verse 11. And this bothers post-tribs, and well it should. In verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders. They are distinct from all the angels. Therefore, my friends, when somebody says in their textbooks, which many of the post-tribs do, that the 24 elders in heaven are just angels praising God, they are wrong. Amen? Do you understand? They're wrong on that point. They can't be right. You can't have angels and elders being the same people. They're distinct from one another. Well, another view is, well, they're the 144,000 Jews. Really? Go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts, the living creatures, and the what? Elders. So the 144,000 are singing a song in front of the elders. So they obviously are not the elders, or they're singing to themselves. Amen? Do you understand me? But yet, a very important book on prophecy says there's 144,000. If you divide 24 into two sets of 12 and multiply 12 times 12, you get 144. Who cares? Now, the primary view of all of those who believe the church goes through the tribulation, there's no exception. Listen carefully to all of you who are not sure about pre-tribulationalism. The primary view is the 24 elders represent the Gentiles who will be saved in chapter 7. The great multitude of believers have to be the church, otherwise they're dead in the water. They got to believe that. Now, let's take a look at it. Chapter 7. Are the 24 elders the same as the multitude of Gentile believers? You're going to see why this is so powerful in just a moment. It's going to bless your socks off. It's perfect right before lunch. It's great. Okay, ready? Chapter 7. Ready? Verse 9. I saw a great multitude out of all the nations. There they are. Great multitude out of all the nations. Verse 11. All the angels around the throne, all the elders and the four beasts, they fall down before the throne, they worship God. Now verse 13. One of the elders says, what are these that are arrayed in white robes? Whence they come from? Wait a minute. Why would he ask that if he is one? Like the guy said, you know, I always wanted to be an English teacher and now I are one. Wait a minute here. You can do some linguistic gymnastics if you want to, but it isn't going to work with those of us who believe the Bible should be accurately taught. You tell me, if an elder's asking who the multitude is, then he probably isn't one of the multitude. Otherwise, he would know who he is. Am I losing my mind or what? Is everybody following me? He doesn't know. And he's told in verse 14, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, which means he didn't. We still have the problem. Who are the 24? They are not the angels. They're not the 144,000 Jews. They're not the great multitude that's saved in Revelation 7. Then who are they? Well, I happen to believe that the number 24 means 24. Is everybody with me? Now, in good Bible teaching, you don't give your own opinion. The Bible says no prophecy is of any private interpretation. You don't give your own opinion. So the only way I can deal with the number 24 is to find out how it's used in the Bible. That's all. Well, interestingly, it appears in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. What is it talking about? It's talking about 24 courses or divisions of the Levitical priests in Israel. They're all divided up, and they have two divisions for every month in the lunar calendar. And your actual duty time is only 2 weeks where you're on duty day and night in the temple or the tabernacle. There are 24 courses of priests, and these 24 courses represent the entire nation of Israel. So you might say that the word 24 represents a completed body of people, namely Israel, in the case of 24 priests, courses of priests. Now, these are not called priests. What are they called? They're called elders, which is used 67 times in the New Testament. Elders, 24 elders. Now, if 24 priests represent the completed body, they're the heads of all the families of priests from Eleazar and Ithamar, sons of Aaron, and if that represents all of, by the way, even the musicians had 24 divisions, total of 288 singers. It can't refer to the completed nation of Israel. Why? Because we have Israel in the tribulation period and a multitude that are saved at the end that are not even saved yet. Yet the 24 elders are in heaven all during the tribulation. It can't refer to the completed nation of Israel, and it doesn't call them priests. It calls them elders. Elders are the representative leaders of the local church, and that's what the Bible says. On Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip, they appointed elders in every church. A plurality of leadership to manage the affairs of the church. If there are 24 priests who represent the completed nation of Israel, is it not possible that the 24 elders, since elders are the leaders of the church, the New Testament church, is it not possible it represents a completed body of the church in heaven? Well, let me make it stronger to you. It's got to be them. Why? Because of three identifying characteristics. Go back to Revelation chapter 4. There are three identifying characteristics to show us clearly who the 24 elders are. It is the church. Chapter 4, verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats or thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, is it clear to everybody that the 24 elders are sitting on 24 thrones? Amen? That's pretty clear. Turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse 21, just a couple verses in front of it. In the promises to the church of Laodicea, it says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. There you have it. The throne sitter is the first characteristic. Number 2. Go back to chapter 4, verse 4. Round about the throne they're sitting, and they're clothed in white raiment. Go back to chapter 3, verse 5, to the church of Sardis. It says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. There's our second identifying characteristic. They sit on thrones, they are clothed in white raiment. things that are promised to the churches. Number three, back to chapter 4, verse 4, they had on their head crowns of gold. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. I will give thee a crown of life. 2 Timothy 4, 8 says, we'll have a crown of righteousness to all those who love his appearing. In chapter 4, we are told in verse 10, they cast their crowns before the throne. They are sitting on thrones. They are clothed in white garments. They have golden crowns on their heads, all of which are promises to the believers who overcome in the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. I'm not done yet. That's just a start. I think the evidence is overwhelming. The final one, though, is going to blow you away. I have actual teachers of the Word of God, professors in seminary, who beg me not to tell you what I'm going to tell you. That's true. They've called me on the phone, written me letters, David, stop doing this, you're upsetting the layman. The argument is that somehow the lay person can't understand what the guy in seminary does. I don't believe that. I believe you people can handle this. You think you can? Revelation 5, verse 8. Well, let's go to verse 9. But verse 8 establishes the 24 elders are a part of this little praise gathering here. Verse 9. They, which is referring to those who have the golden vials and the prayers of the saints and the harps, and those are only the elders, the last mentioned group. The four beasts certainly are leading the way as worship leaders, but it's the 24 elders who keep falling down before the Lamb. They are the ones with the harps, and they are the ones with the bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. The problem here is the problem of the new song. Get ready. Thou art worthy to take the book. This is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, mentioned in verse 5. Thou art worthy to take the book, the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, says King James, to God, by thy blood. Uh-oh, now we have a real problem for the post-tribs. We have 24 elders in heaven who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Obviously, it cannot refer to angels. You've redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. How many of you have a New International Version of the Bible? Okay? What does it read? Us or them? It reads them, and they shall reign. How many of you have a New American Standard? Look at it. Does it read us or them? It reads them. Whoa! Any other translations here? Isn't it interesting? King James reads us. All modern English reads them. Now, I don't know if you have your footnotes and your margins, because some of the newer Bibles, because of guys like me, they have taken it out because it was a lie. But if you got an older version, you might have this remark in the margin or down at the bottom. Most ancient authorities read us, read them or they. Any of you have that? Or you've got one down here. Most ancient authorities. Listen to me. You who have a Bible on front row, amen. That is a lie. It is a lie. A big one, not a little one, a big one. Did you know that the guys who were translating the modern English, many of them were post-tribs? And in fact made a decision on the new song that cannot be supported by any of the evidence. You know why? Let me give an example. Marvin Rosenthal, who believes in the pre-wrath rapture of the church but not before the tribulation, he argues in his book that the pre-tribs are wrong. On page 254 of his volume, as I recall, on 254, he quotes this because he's got to get rid of this problem. You've got to have the 24 elders not being a purchased, redeemed group up in heaven. That would destroy the view of the church being on earth during the tribulation. So he says the same thing that you found in those notes. Most of the ancient manuscripts, you know, if you really know the Greek, you know that most of them say them and they, not us. Now, once again, see, I got this little mind. I'm your little research type. I'm going to find out. Now, out of all the manuscripts and fragments we have in the book of Revelation, they're not all complete. They don't have the whole book in them. Some of them are just fragments. So the first question I got to ask, how many Greek manuscripts, how many do we have on Revelation 5, 8, and following on the new song? How many do we have? The answer is we only have 24 in the entire world that we've ever discovered of the new song passage. 24 Greek manuscripts. I asked myself the question, since that's all we got, how many of them read us? The answer is 23 of the 24. There's only one manuscript, Codex Alexandrinus, that reads them. Oh, let's don't stop there, because the post-tribs tell us, oh, but there's thousands in Latin. Oh, are there? Well, let's go to Latin and find out. Out of the some 8 to 10,000 manuscripts in Latin, what do they read? Do they read us or them? Overwhelming. The answer again, they read us. The Latin Vulgate of Jerome that became the Catholic Bible for 1,000 years. What does it read? It reads us. Oh, you know, when the Bible's translated from Greek into other languages, they call it primary versions. A secondary version would be like going from Greek to Latin to English. English would be secondary. Latin would be primary. There are primary languages like Latin, Syriac, Armenian, Gothic, Coptic, and so forth. So I decided, you know what, that would be really important if it goes straight from Greek into that. Let's look at the old manuscripts in other languages. All of them, not one exception, read us, not them. Can you now see why a lot of people don't want me to tell you this? And others who also know the same truth are parroting it. Let me tell you something, folks. This was a deception of the worst order to try to convince people in their English Bibles that the Greek manuscript evidence or whatever manuscript evidence was there leans towards they shall reign or they were redeemed. It's a lie. The evidence is overwhelming for us. What does that mean? That means the 24 elders are blood-bought group of people in heaven all during the tribulation. I'm sorry, you cannot get out of it, no matter how hard you try. The greatest mind on post-tribulationalism says in his book, if the 24 elders are a redeemed, purchased group, as the King James Version says, then we all must believe in pre-tribulationism. I rest my case because I'm hungry. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and it does get confusing at times. And Lord, I know very clearly that we preachers and teachers are not the authority. You are. What this book says, that's the authority. And I pray that we be careful and accurate with details, not try to snow people, but to tell them the truth of what the Bible says. And I thank you, Lord, that as we see the evidence of the 24 elders, we are convinced they are church-age believers bought with the precious blood of Christ and in heaven all during the terrible period of time we know as the tribulation. And Lord, it's just like you to do something like this. For the Lord knoweth how to rescue the righteous out of all these trials. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.